So we are presently in a series we're calling I Disciple, and I took this from Moses' conversation with God at the burning bush, when God said to Moses, you know, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And Moses is like, well, what's your name? Who will I say sent me? And God said, say, I am sent you. I am. So we are disciples of I am, disciples of I. That's where I've kind of took that from. And what we're looking at is the I am statements that Jesus says about himself that reflects back that he's the Messiah. But what does that mean to us? So the question we're asking is, who is Jesus to you? And is he to you who he says he is in the scriptures? So today we're going to look at one of the most inspirational, life-changing I am statements that I believe Jesus ever made. And I don't want to just to give you the statement, but I want to give you the backdrop, you know, the background, but also to set it in the context. And when you do that, it has a bigger impact and more meaning to us. It's found in John chapter 8, so if you've got a Bible, could you turn to that? And it starts at verse 12, where he says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, when Jesus says this, the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the day, start to argue with him, start to go, who does he think he is? What's he saying? And in verse 13, it says this, the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. In other words, Jesus, you're lying. You're a liar, saying something here that's not true. Now, if you think about it, there is some logic to this, because when you make a statement like that, you might want to have some corroborating evidence, you know, of that statement. People might not believe that you, if you're just saying that about yourself, they might, you know, want someone else to actually agree with you. So, for example, if I said to you guys today, do you know what? I'm a rock star. I am a rock star. Well, I would hope some of you would go, I don't think so. I've heard you sing. Or if I said to you, I'm a model, you know, I think it would be fair if some of you said, really? Says who? You know, you like some kind of hand model or something like that, you know, is that what you're... I mean, that's only fair if people would say that. You see, it should be verifiable. There should be someone else who says that about me, or I should at very least be able to demonstrate it. And that's exactly what Jesus has done just previous to what he said here. I love the way, though, Jesus tackles the objection head on. Because in verse 14, Jesus says this. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from. Do we know where we come from? I know where I came from and where I'm going. Do we know where we're going? But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. He goes on to say, guys, listen. The only one who can actually testify this, the only authority on this, is me and the Father, because that's where I've come from. And there's no way that you guys can understand this fully. But what I'm saying to you is true. I am the light of the world. Now, if you read that from a contemporary, you know, contemporary vantage point, you might go, well, why are they even getting upset about this? Why are they arguing, you know, with Jesus of that? I mean, who actually cares? I am the light of the world. What does that mean? Do you know, what's a strange thing it would be for Jesus to actually say? So let me now kind of give you the backdrop, you know, and then what I want to do is bring later the context into what he's saying here, of what's happening here when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. See, this is during a feast. A Jewish traditional feast. It's called the Feast of the Tabernacles, or sometimes it's known as the Feast of the Booths, which is a major Jewish religious festival at the temple in Jerusalem. And this happens at the end of this festival. It's normally on the last night of it, where they're lighting these massive, massive lamps that are, you know, in the courtyard. So it's in the male courtyard and also the courtyard of the women. In fact, there's a big menorah in the male courtyard, but in the women's, there's four of these massive things. Now, if you look at them, you see a wee guy climbing up a ladder, and it doesn't come over well how bright it is, you know, in this artist's depiction here. On my screen, it looks a little bit better. Each lamp there is 75 feet tall. So you've got to get on a ladder to get up on it. And each one of these golden bowls, and they're golden to reflect light, actually contains 7.5 gallons of oil for burning. So these lamps give off an amazing, amazing light. In fact, Jerusalem would literally shine out against the backdrop of a darkened sky. The light, according to some of the Jewish rabbis, was symbolic of God's Shekinah glory that was promised to return to Israel with the coming of the Messiah. And they say that this light would have been so, so bright that it would have lit up the whole surrounding area, even seen as far away as Galilee. And as this is happening, as these guys are climbing up the ladder and actually lighting, do you know this in the temple courts? Jesus stands up and he says, I'm the light. I am the light of the world. Now, at the same time, when they're lighting these different lights, and before in the women's court, they would quote different Hebrew scriptures as they're lighting the lamps. And one of the ones that we know for sure that they actually quoted was from Genesis chapter 1, reading on from verse 1. And they would do this as they're lighting the lamp. They say, in the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and he created the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And what they're doing here is they're declaring that the world, how the world actually looked at the very beginning. It says that it was formless, it was empty, and some translations actually say it was void of light. And it's just like there's nothing there. It's this, just this darkness. And then they would say in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then he'd hit the torch into the oil, and there'd be light all over the place. But this was just one of the passages that they would read as a lightning these lamps in the temple. And so they would continue from Genesis chapter 1, painting word pictures with different texts from the Hebrew scriptures, just like that prophetic art there paints a picture of what God is calling us to be as a dwelling place and a light in the hill, impacting different communities. Describes the way that God also interacts in the world, do you know, as they light the lamps. See, the world is in darkness, and it's broken, and in many cases, the world has fallen apart today. But when God steps into a room, light shines, and that light shapes, and it forms, and it illuminates the world, but it also illuminates our lives. Or that's the potential that Jesus is inviting us into. That's what he's saying he is. And this is a picture that actually runs throughout the whole Old Testament, you know, pointing specifically to the Messiah that the people of God are actually waiting for, they're looking for with anticipation. Because they've got a story in their history, they've got a story in their culture, that one day God will actually send one who will be a prophet unlike any other prophet, one who will be a king unlike any other king that's been before. And this prophet king will bring the anointing power. The anointing power of God to set people free from everything, do you know, and put the world right again. So for thousands of years, many prophets spoke of this coming Messiah. They spoke of this coming prophetic king. And many of the prophecies of the Messiah was actually related to light, believe it or not. You only have to go to Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 42, and chapter 49 to see illustrations of this. Page after page of the Hebrew scriptures say that Messiah will come and he will shine like a light in the darkness. And so when Jesus stands up and he says, I am the light of the world, men walk in darkness, but I have come to rescue them so that they may walk in my light. The religious leaders are like, they stand up and they go, whoa, 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 Jesus, time out here, time out here. You can't say that, Jesus. You're not allowed to say that. And guys, that's the backdrop of what's going on here. So what is the significance of that I am statement for us today in 2025? What does that mean for us? Well, if you follow Jesus, you will never walk in darkness, which is a good thing because darkness is scary, right? Yep. How many of you as a kid were afraid of the dark? Yeah, a few of you, okay. A few of you. How many of you as adults are still afraid of the dark? Do you know, when I was about 6 years of age, you know, I sneaked down the stairs and I peeked through the crack in the living room door, and Mama and Dad were watching the Hammer House of Horrors. I don't know if you actually seen this, and it was Frankenstein. I mean, that, if you've seen it today, you'd be going, what were you worried about? That is so tame compared to the grotesque stuff they show today. And do you know, as I seen the monster come up like that and alive, I was so scared, I ran like a bullet right back up the stairs. Now, I had on me my laser gun. which was really a torch, but to me it was the laser gun, you know. And I quickly discovered that the big scary monster that lived in my bedroom cupboard, you know, with the door slightly, you know, ajar, that every time I blasted that door with light, that monster couldn't come out, so I would sneak up and then I'd lock the door and then get back into my bed, which I shared with my wee brother at the time, who was about 3. I used to push him to the outside so if the monster came out, get him first than I could do. Pre-Christian days. So I'd blast the door with this light. You see, I knew even at that tender age, 6 years of age, a little bit of light changes everything. It changes everything. Many of you might have put your nightlight on, okay? I had a laser gun. But all through the Bible, God is called light. And our enemy, our spiritual enemy, Satan, is called what? The Prince of Darkness. So there's this contrast between light and darkness, God and Satan. Now, in Acts chapter 26, Jesus says to a guy called Saul, who later became Paul, he says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. We see the contrast between darkness and light in our text when Jesus makes this life-changing statement. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But I found that as most people maybe know that text, do you know, they don't know the content. What's the content? So we've done the background. What's the content in which Jesus made that I am statement? Because just before this, he made that statement. Just before he made it, he actually demonstrated it. He demonstrated what it means to be light in that temple. So he did. The statement actually came after one of the greatest, I believe, grace-filled stories in all of the Bible. In fact, some of you may be super familiar with this story. It's known as the woman who was caught in adultery. This is happening in the same day, the same time frame. It was right after that story that Jesus made that statement, I am the light of the world. So he did. And so what I want to do today is I want to break down that story. I want to break it down into 3 different parts to make it easier for us to digest and absorb. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the law, the love, and the light. So can you say that with me? The law, the love, and the light. If you're taking notes, what does the law reveal? Well, the law reveals our guilt. So it does. It reveals our guilt. John chapter 8, verse 2 says this, as Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said, Jesus, teacher, this woman is caught in the act of adultery. Now let me pause there for a moment and just something to take note of what's actually going on here. Somehow a Pharisee or two, these very self-righteous, you know, legalistic men, caught this couple in the act of adultery. So there's a married guy probably and this woman who are caught in a compromising situation. And they evidently burst in and do you notice they drag the woman out. Notice the guy isn't held accountable here. We don't see him anywhere. It's kind of double standards if you ask me, so it is here. And what they do is they take this woman who, yes, she's guilty, yes, she's wrong, and yes, she's sinful. There's no getting away from that. And they drag her out after being caught. Now, most of us read quickly by that, you know, and we don't think about that. I want you to connect with this. When we do just read through it quickly, we miss the emotion attached to it. We miss the tension attached to it. We miss the drama attached to it. And we also miss the horror that's attached to it. Because it's very likely that this woman was probably naked. She had no clothes on. And in that culture, nakedness is very, very shameful in and of itself as well. So they drag this poor woman out into public. They humiliate her beyond description. And it'd be very easy to quickly read over this and think, ah, she did something wrong. She got caught. What, so what? You know, let's move on with the story. But I want you to hit pause for a moment because this is actually somebody's daughter. This is a human being. This is about someone that's about to be publicly executed here. So without a shadow of the doubt, this is the darkest, most shame-filled, humiliating moment in this woman's life. And we shouldn't skip over this. And they asked Jesus, should we stone her like the law says? And then in verse 5, they say this, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say, Jesus? Now, they're using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So the motive is, you know, let's catch him out. Let's entrap Jesus. Let's do a setup here. Now, what they're saying is true. In the law of Moses, you know, if you get caught in adultery, you get stoned, and I don't mean recreationally here, okay? This is a painful death sentence here. And they're like, Jesus, what do you say about this? And they're trying to trap him, because if he says, yeah, just go ahead and stone her, then he would lose this reputation of being loving and a Messiah and someone that comes to restore all things. But if he said, no, let her off, and, do you know, he'd be saying, it's okay to commit adultery. He'd be like a liberal, so he would. It's okay to break the law of Moses here. So they're trying to corner him. They're trying to make him look foolish. They're trying to discredit him, and they're trying to do it in front of his audience, all these people who had gathered to hear his teachings. But before we look at how Jesus responds, don't forget the main point here. The law reveals our guilt. That's what the law does. Now, interestingly enough, we live in a world today where people don't like to admit their guilt. They don't. In fact, one of the things that I often say that gets people really upset with me is when I say, we are not naturally good people. Neither we are. B-I-B-L-E, it's in there. In fact, you might be going like, some people may go, oh, wait a minute, I'm a good person. You know, she's a good person. You know, we're good people, Jamie. Well, we need to understand that in the eyes of a perfect, holy, pure, righteous God, we're not good people. We're not good people. We're loved people, but we're not necessarily clean and good. We're a sinful people in the eyes of God. And the law reveals our guilt. In fact, just to illustrate this, let me go over a few of the Ten Commandments with you, okay? I'll ask you, have you ever broken any of these commandments? And if you want to, you can respond. You don't need to. For example, how many of you have ever told a lie? Okay, keep your hand up. Now turn to those that don't have their hands up and say, fibber, fibber. Fibber, fibber. Okay, you don't need to put your hands up anymore, right? Okay. How many of you, I'll just tell you up front, I've done this, okay? I've done this one, so you don't feel bad about that. Do you know, how many of you, I mean, you could have stolen something small, like a, do you know, time from your boss, you know, when you should have been actually doing something, you're on the internet surfing, or, do you know, I borrowed a stamp was another one. How many of you, do you know, have ever, and I'd done this before as a Christian, taken the Lord's name in vain? Instead of saying, oh my goodness, you say, oh, or, you know, you use Jesus' name thing me as well. Okay, DIYers, you know, golfers, you know, parents, you know, you do that. How many of you, what else could we think of? Taking the Lord's name in vain, stealing, telling lies, you know, as well. All these things. Okay, so if you've ever told a lie, what do we call that person? Liar. Okay, if you've ever stolen something, what does that make you? Okay, and if you've ever used the Lord's name in vain, you're a blasphemer. Okay. So in other words, you're a lying, thieving blasphemer, okay? Welcome to Dwelling Place Glasgow, where we preach a real feel-good message to help you embrace your own identity. Guys, I'm just trying to get to the thing. We're all sinners, every single one of us, me included. Why? We're all sinners. Why is this so important? Because until we see ourselves as sinners, we won't see a need for a Savior. And that's what it's all about. Until we see ourselves as sinners, we won't see a need as a Savior. And the world tries to tell you that all these things are okay. They're not. The law reveals our guilt. The law said this woman is guilty. The law says we're all guilty. But the good news is, and don't miss this part, the good news is it doesn't stop with the law. It was never meant to stop with the law. The law may reveal your guilt, do you know, but it was never meant to condemn us. Never meant to condemn us. It was meant to convict us that we need a Savior. Not condemnation, but conviction that we need a Savior. Think of the Ten Commandments merely signposts to why we need Jesus. So the love, that Jesus has, it reveals God's grace, so it does. And we see it released through Jesus in verse 6, because they try and trick him. They're trying to trap him, remember. And then in verse 6, it says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. I mean, this is crazy. They're like, Jesus, do we stone her or do we not? He ignores them. He totally ignores them. Doesn't answer the question. He kneels down, starts writing, do you know, in the dirt something. Now, what did he write? The answer is, we don't truly know. A lot of scholars actually believe that's, and there's maybe some evidence to actually back this up, do you know, that he possibly wrote down the sins of the men who were actually accusing her. Now, the reason that many people believe this is because later manuscripts actually say that, you know, some later translation, but the earlier ones don't. But also in the earlier ones, there's two words that are translated from the Greek, and it means to write down, do you know, in the Greek. You know, and one of the words is graphen. Graphen, it's a Greek word meaning to write down. Another one is katagraphen. Graphen means just to write down, but the word that's used in the scripture is katagraphen, which means to write down a record against. So it does, and he uses that word, not graphen, katagraphen he uses, to write down a record against. See, it's very possible that Jesus was writing down a record of the sins of the men who are actually accusing this woman. And in verse 7, it says this, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without what? Is without sin. Do you know, any one of you is without sin. In other words, if you've never sinned, you can pick up the rock and you'll be the first to throw that rock. Now again, the Greek language here, the word translated without sin, it doesn't just mean without sin. It's actually a stronger, more expansive word here. It means without even ever wanting to or thinking about sinning. So it does. So it's not just focusing on the outward behavior, it's focusing on the inward heart, you know, as well. So a more accurate translation would be, hey, any of you that have never done anything wrong and you've not even wanted to ever do or been tempted to do anything wrong, you have the right now to throw the first stone. You see, Jesus is going after something that is really, really important here. These judgmental, arrogant guys have the same problem that many today on social media you can witness have today. And this is incredibly easy to see. And it's this, other people's sins, other people's faults, whilst overlooking your own. And isn't social media awash with that just now? Have you noticed that? That it's so easy to pick others apart. Well, look at her, or look at him, look what they've done. I can't believe they did that. You know, whilst not noticing our own transgressions. What did Jesus say about the eye? What did he say? Take this, yep. Don't pick out the speck in your brother's eye, but take the log out of your own. Didn't he? And see, he's saying, if you're without sin, you can't throw the first stone. And Jesus gets very serious and intense in this message, because in verse 8, he says this, again, he stooped and wrote down in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So he's writing in the ground. The men start one by one to walk away, and it says the older ones first. Why did the older ones walk away first? We don't know. Maybe they've been alive longer. Maybe they've done more sin in their lives. Maybe, do you know, they're like, I'm out of here, you know, because he's going to reveal my sin here. You know, I'm for the off. So Jesus and this sinful woman who's caught in adultery, it ends up they're the only two that are actually left there. So it does. And then in verse 10, it says this, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Now look at the grace here. Has no one condemned you? And broken and shamed in the darkest moment of her life, she says, no one, sir. Then Jesus looks at this broken woman and he spoke the most, I believe, grace-filled, loving, laced words in history. Then neither do I condemn you. Can you feel those words today? Neither do I condemn you. Maybe you are someone you actually know or in a little bit of darkness, you know, carrying a little bit of shame and maybe in some agony over what they've done in the past. But when you're in Christ Jesus, when you are in him, you need to know there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ, the scripture says. His grace changes absolutely everything. You're not what you did. You're not what they say you are. You are who God said you are. You get a new identity when you become a Christian. And because of his grace, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. Now, don't get me wrong. Revelation 12 tells us that's an accuser. There is an accuser out there. His name is Satan. And you can count on the fact that he's going to hurl insults and accusations against you. Those thoughts that come into your mind, that voice that says, and what you did, God could never love you. And how bad you messed up. Well, how could he ever forgive you? I mean, after all you've done, he could never. You could never make a difference in the world. Oh boy, did you blow it big time. It's over, it's too late, no one can trust you anymore. Is it just me that hears those voices? Don't we get those negative thoughts from time to time? The source is not from God, guys. The source is from the evil one. That's the voice of the accuser, not the voice of the Savior. The voice of the Savior says, I am the light of the world. Whoever will follow me will never walk in darkness again. The voice of the Savior says, where are your accusers? I'll send them away. The voice of the Savior says, neither do I condemn you. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. I love what John Scott said to me one time. He said, whenever the accuser accuses you of your past, just remind them of his future. Kind of shuts them up, so it does. Now, was she guilty? Yes. Did she deserve punishment? Yes. But it was because of his love and the grace that was revealed, do you know, that set her free from that. She deserved punishment, but she didn't get it. Why? Because of God's love. I can remember when we were in street mission and we were ministering amongst gangs, we had two guys, and they were drug dealers, and they were controlling territory, and there were some guys who moved into the Govan area, were trying to take over their territory for dealing drugs, and they were going to sort them out. So they had a transit van. What they'd done was loaded some weapons, you know, a sword, and I can't remember if it was a gun, you know, involved, but they put it in the back of the van. And these two guys, they were cousins actually, are driving towards, you know, the area to take this guy out, to assassinate him, and to send a message to everyone else, this is our territory. And as they're driving there, the police pull them over because one of the brake lights were out. What's in the back of the van? Oh, nothing. So they open the van, see the weapons there, and because they had prior convictions, they were arrested. In the meantime, they were sent to prison, let out on bail, started coming along to church, got radically saved, and the court case was coming up, and they were like, you know what, when the court case comes up, we're going to plead guilty. We're Christians now, and we were going to do the crime, so we'll be prepared to do the time. If God wants to set us free, amen, we're going to witness to the other people that used to work for us as drug dealers, and if we go into prison, we're going to be missionaries in the prison and witness to everybody as well. And that was our heart. So we kept praying, and then the trial got cancelled. Trial date was set again, kept praying, the trial got cancelled, kept getting cancelled till they couldn't trial anymore. And the reason being was all the evidence had evaporated in the strong room that the police held. They couldn't find it, so they couldn't press charges. See, sometimes God sets you free. Sometimes God doesn't want to condemn you. Were they wrong? Absolutely. Did they deserve sins? Absolutely. Did God save them? Absolutely. And did God change them? Absolutely. So he did. Until we see ourselves as sinners, which they were prepared to go to jail for it, you don't need a savior. But when you do see yourself as a sinner, you do need a savior. Remember, the law reveals our guilt, but God's love reveals our grace. And what those two guys experienced was God's grace. Jesus looks at this broken woman, shamed and condemned by those around her, and he drives her condemners away. He says, where are they now? Neither do I condemn you. What does he say next? Does he say, okay, now that you're forgiven, go and try your best, pet. Try your best not to do it again, okay? Does he say that? No, he doesn't. What does he do? He does with this woman the same thing that I believe that he does with each one of us today. He instructs her. He instructs us. Now, in verse 11, he just said to her, neither do I condemn you. Do you know what that is? Perfect grace. Perfect grace. And then he declares, go now and leave your life of sin. Perfect justice. There's a sense of urgency in this. Go now. Go now. The sense of movement in this. You can be free now. You don't have to live in darkness anymore. Go now. And the same voice that spoke to her, I believe, will speak to many others in our lives. Go now and you can live free. Go now from flirting with pornography. Go now from that place of shame. Go now and walk away from your self-loathing. You know, go now and be free. You see, the law reveals our guilt, but don't miss this. Don't miss this. The love that God gives to us reveals God's grace, and it also reveals God's justice to us. And the third thing, if you're taking notes, and this is the heart of the message, and I'll be finishing with this. The light reveals our hope. Our hope. Now watch this. In verse 11, you know, previous verse to the I am statement, Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin. So he names it as it is. I used to read that and think, fair dues, Jesus, you've been really serious and firmware here. Don't do that anymore. Now cut that out and, you know, I just forgave you, so stop it. But there's more, far more than this. And the reason I know that is because the next verse shows that he was encouraging her. He's saying, hey, you don't have to live in darkness. You can be different. You don't have to hurt like you were hurting. You don't have to live in shame and sin that you were living in. You don't have to live in self-condemnation and maybe even self-loathing of your own bad choices. You can be different. Go now and sin no more. Why? Because the next verse, I think Jesus says it. When Jesus spoke again to the disciples, bear in mind, this I am is just after this. Do you know, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness because they will live, so because they will have the light of life. And do you know what? They'll live in the light. Check this out. When Jesus looks at her, said, neither do I condemn you. And at that moment, he was no longer just the light of the world. No longer just the light of the world. He actually became the light of her world. Her world. And in the same way, when you personalize this message to us like we are, he's no longer just a light in the world, but at that moment, he becomes the light of our world. And all the darkness fades. You see what the enemy's tactics are for. You see what they're like. You see it. You know, he reveals it to you. And when he becomes the light of our world, that can potentially change absolutely everything, guys. Because darkness never defeats light. Never defeats light. Do you know, the only time the accuser's words can come true is when we stop following. I know far too many Christians over the years who have messed up. And they've responded, you know, and they've repented, you know, of all sorts. So they've said, I'm sorry, and they've received the words of forgiveness. I don't condemn you. But instead of following the light, they've slipped back into darkness. And you know, it's a subtle slip at times. It's noticed by statements like, when I'm asking them, how are you doing now? How are you still struggling with that? Are you okay? Are you over that? No, everything's okay. It's all cool now. And I'm like, but are you following? Are you following? You see, so many times the efforts, oh, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. I'm like, you're stuck over here and Jesus is saying, follow me here. You're wrestling over here and you're stuck with this. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do it. Just follow. Do you know, sometimes it's like, I don't know, see if you, we don't, there's people, you don't go into pubs now and the smoke anymore. I used to hate it as a teenager because I've never smoked and can't stand it. But going out, you know, as a teenager, going into a pub, you used to come home and it's clinging to you. Okay? Think of a nice thing. When you hang about Jesus, it's like his aroma sticks to you. It clings to you. Jesus has never sinned. Just hang about with Jesus and you'll find sin and less temptation. Hang about with him. He's your invisible partner. The Holy Spirit lives within you. Do you know? You feel tempted. Oh, you wouldn't do that, would you? No, okay. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to hang out with you, Jesus. I'm going to hang out with you, Holy Spirit. Are you following? Did you go now is the question. Or are we walking along another path which leads to darkness again? And it happens when we try to do everything on our own. You were never meant to do things in your own, guys. You've got the indwelling Holy Spirit and we've got each other. That's why he gave us a church to encourage and strengthen each other and to call each other to account. Where all you will hear this voice of Satan, do you know, at different times. And he'll, so many times, like with my friends, hey, it's party time, give church a break. And it's adrift. You know, you've been working really hard and you do things. Just lie in this Sunday. Just lie in, drift. Do you know, house group, you've been really busy. Don't go to house group. Don't go to the prayer group. Your Bible, you know, it's kind of boring stuff. Don't pick it up. Do you know, you've got a lot of things on. There's a lot of things to entertain, you know. Your prayer time, I know, but this really good series is on. Drift, 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 drift. And there's more now coming at you than there was when I was a teenager. So there is, to absolutely grab your attention. Why? The enemy knows his time is short. So he's up in the... It's like what's happening in Ukraine just now. Putin knows his time's probably short in what he can do. So the amount of war that's going on now is escalating. Why? Because he knows it's coming to an end. He cannot sustain it for a start. It's coming to an end. Same parallel in the world. His time, the enemy's time's coming to an end. So he's pushing harder and harder to take as many people that he can with him. But once you're on the path, do you know, of light, there's no falling off it if you keep pushing in. See, the only voice you will hear on that dark path is you can't, you won't, and you never will. And that voice is only silenced in the presence of grace and goodness from the one who says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. So let me finish by summarizing. Remember the law, it reveals our guilt. We're incredibly guilty. Don't miss that, because until we see ourselves as sinners, we won't see our need for a savior. His love reveals God's grace. His light reveals our hope. And no matter how dark your circumstances or your world is right now, he can be the light of your world. And in that instance, that light can illuminate, you know, your darkness and eliminate your darkness. And his grace can forgive us of sins, and his presence can bring healing to our shame. And you're never the same again, because when the light of the world becomes the light of our world, your world, and you follow him, you never have to walk in darkness again, and you can resist temptation. Our Savior is that good. So here's my finishing question. Is that who Jesus is to you today? And if not, why not? He's only a prayer away. Why don't we stand?